Go ahead and turn your Bibles, Hebrews 13. We're continuing, of course, our study of the letter written to the Jewish believers in the first century. We call it the letter to Hebrews. It's a powerful letter because it bridges, basically, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The author writes to Jewish people who had trusted in Christ as Savior. Now, think about it this. They understood the Old Testament law of Moses, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the rituals. They put all that together. They understood it. They had realized that Jesus Christ was indeed the fulfillment of all of this aspect. He is the great high priest, the final sacrifice for sin forever. The Old Testament was really a foreshadow of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. We saw the problem. Jewish believers, after they trusted in Christ, when persecution came, they turned away. They went back under the law. The author's writing to encourage them, really, three things. To turn back to God, to go into maturity, and to live for Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen in all these weeks. We're almost to the end. In fact, I think next week we'll probably finish the whole thing because we're in Hebrews 13 tonight. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. Then next week, the very end of the book, plus maybe sort of put the things together for us. As I said, we're near the end of the letter. We are seeing this passage, his wish and prayer for these believers. And I think it's the idea he wants them to serve Jesus Christ. And that's the thing what we want as well for ourselves. It's important for each of us as we study the Word of God that we would understand it, that we'd make application of the truths and principles found. And so we want to be encouraged to serve our Savior, to do God's will. We're going to see he talks about doing God's will and all of that as we bring glory to Jesus Christ. So there's a lot here. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for each one that is here. What a great time we have. Thank you that we can come together and we can sing and we can pray and we can study the Word of God. So thank you, Lord, for all of these things. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. And Lord, just over all these months as we've gone verse by verse, passage by passage, all of the things that you teach us, there's so much here, Lord. And we just want to grow and we want to know and we want to apply and we want to do all of these things. So, Lord, we ask you that you would teach us tonight as we look at Hebrews, that we'd be encouraged as we see these verses. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for Jesus Christ who gives us the eternal life. Lord, just teach us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think the greatest message of all time, as we know, we call it the gospel. It's the good news message. The good news message of God's plan of salvation for all people. We know that the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ came to the earth, died on the cross, paid for sin, and rose again, and offers eternal life to all who will believe. Now, this is the gospel, the good news. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God's salvation. There are two parts of the gospel, which if you've ever had the 4:12, if you've ever had the 2:2, if you've ever had most of our Bible studies, we all know that the gospel has two parts. Part one is that Christ died for our sins. He died on the cross. He took our sins upon himself and made the payment for sin. And then part two is that Christ rose again. So he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and then he rose again on the third day, conquering death. And this is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news. Now, in the gospel, we have both death and resurrection. Sometimes people say the gospel is that Jesus died for you. Well, that's only part of the message. In 1 Corinthians 15, if we do not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't have salvation. So it takes both. This evening, as we're nearing the end of the letter, we're going to look at Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. We're going to see that the author reminds the believers about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the foundation for our lives, for our ministry, for our salvation, it all goes back to the death and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to see the author's prayer for these believers, and we'll be able to put it all together. So there's some great things. Well, let's begin. We're in the last section. We're seeing these final exhortations, as we call it. Hey, remember last time? I thought last time was pretty good because it talked about the little section in verses 17, 18, and 19. He talked about obeying the leaders in the local body. And we spent some time talking about people who've been raised up in positions of leadership and all that. We even mentioned our leaders, and so I thought it was a great thing as we looked at that. And then he talked about, we saw his prayer for that they would pray for him and that kind of thing. Well, this evening, he ends with his prayer or concern, which dealt with the service for these believers. I've got an outline. Let me break it down for you, or let you see the outline of the study tonight. Hebrews 13, we're going to look at only two verses. You might think, it's not very much, but there's just so much in it. And the first part, the whole thing is the prayer for the believers. That's verses 20 and 21. First part, we see God raised up the great shepherd. We see that. And then, B, God will equip these believers. That's the first part of 21. And then C, I think, is next, that these believers will do God's will. That's middle part of verse 21. And then that Christ will get all the glory. That's the last part of verse 21. So there's a lot in there, even though if you look at it, you say, well, just two verses. But both of the verses are long and have a lot in them. So we'll see it as we go through it tonight. Let's start with his prayer. Let me read the verse for you. In fact, you have to take mistake in putting both verses together. Here's what he says. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you read both verses together without stopping, you think, well, there's a lot in there. But there's really one statement in there. The statement is this: may the God of peace equip you to do every good work. That's a statement. He has a whole bunch of other things about it. He talks about what Jesus did and the shepherd of the sheep and all this. But the bottom line is, his statement is, may the God of peace equip you to do every good work. So that's his final charge, you might say. May God equip you. He's praying for these believers, saying, may God equip these believers to do his will. Now, we know that overall, they hadn't been doing his will. The best we can understand from the book of Hebrews is they had turned away from God. They weren't doing his will. They had trusted in Christ, and then they're not growing, and they're not doing his will. And so he's ending the letter by saying, now, what I really want, and he's told them all these things about obeying the leaders and pray and be, you know, love one another and do all the right stuff. And then he says, may the God of peace equip you. Equip you to do every good work or every good thing, that or do his good will and those kind of things. So we'll see how it ties together. The word equip, we're going to see it more in a minute, literally means to be complete or to be ready. We might even say it this way: may God get you ready to do his will. That's the plan. That would be the plan for all of us. We'd say, okay, what we want is God to get us ready, be equipped, so we can serve him and do what he wants us to do. Notice how he starts off. Now, the God of peace. And in Greek, there's certain ways to write things. And the way this is written, probably we would translate it in Greek. We might look at it and say, the God who brings peace, or the God who has peace. Because he said the God of peace, we'd say the God who brings peace. Literally, the one who brings peace. And we know that. God is the God who brings peace. We're enemies with God. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one that seeks after God. We are enemies of God. The Bible tells us that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we're brought back into a relationship. And instead of being enemies of God, we now have peace with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He is the God who brings peace. He brings us back into a relationship with him. And so we're reconciled to God. That's the whole thing. You know, we always talk about salvation. Let me just say this to you. Think about it. When people say salvation, the key aspect that you're going to find in the scripture is reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21 talks about God has reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. The overall issue in the Bible is reconciliation, man being brought back to God. In that is the whole issue of salvation. And we already know there are three aspects of salvation: salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. Justification, salvation, sanctification, salvation, glorification, salvation. So if you're not careful, if you just say salvation, you might even ask which salvation you're talking about. Eternal life, justification, salvation, Christian life, sanctification, salvation, or future aspect of glorification, salvation. So that's why when you look in the Bible, the whole issue is the God who brings peace as he reconciles man to himself. So really the key word in the Bible is reconciliation. That God brings man to himself. And I think if people would grasp that, instead of people trying to say, here's what I do to get to God, they'd understand it's not what they do to get to God. God is the one that brings man to himself, not man trying to get some way to God. That's why Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he's the way, the truth, and the life, and all of that. And so it is God who brings us to himself. So he calls at the start of the little passage, he says, the God who brings peace. He says, now may the God of peace, and now he goes to, I think, one of my favorite little verses, little sections in the Bible, which deals with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. We'd say it this way: the God of peace who raised from the dead Jesus Christ. Now he gives a lot more information, but that's the bottom line. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for sins, he was buried. God is the one who raised him from the dead. This is the key to our salvation. The physical resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is God, that sin is paid for, and that death is conquered. Now let me say that again, because I said it really fast. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that Jesus Christ is God. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved he's God. The resurrection also proved that sin has been paid for. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. It proves that sins are paid for. And then the last part, it proves that death is conquered. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is the conquering of death. So the resurrection of Christ is powerful. You've heard me say these kind of things before, especially, you know, when we have Easter, and the whole issue in Easter is the resurrection of Christ. And sometimes I'll do even a message on Easter that says, what if there was no resurrection? What would happen? There's about six or seven things that we're of most people to be pitied if there's no resurrection. There is no payment for sin. There is no eternal life. There is no conquering of death. Jesus Christ isn't God. All those are true if there is no resurrection. So he says, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is raised from the dead. Every message in the book of Acts, sometime do this. Take the time and say, okay, I'm going to spend a little bit of time and I'm going to read the book of Acts. Every message in the book of Acts, just go to it. Every time somebody gets up to talk, somewhere in that message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every message. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he talked and he gave the death and resurrection of Christ. Go to all the places that Paul teaches. If you go to Mars Hill in Athens, where the Olympics are right now, Paul was right there on Mars Hill. And what did he give? He told the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a bunch of the people laughed at him. Because, see, they thought there's resurrection of the soul. There isn't any resurrection of the body. That's what Paul taught about Jesus. So every message in the book of Acts has a central point of the death and resurrection of Christ. And notice what he says. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He is referring to Jesus as the great shepherd. Most of the time in the book of Hebrews, the focus is on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As you go through the book of Hebrews, he's the priesthood. But in this little passage, the focus is on him being the shepherd. Now, this passage calls him the great shepherd. There's other passages that call him what? The good shepherd, right? I want you to turn to John 10 for a second. Hold your place in Hebrews and just turn to John chapter 10, one of the famous passages. John chapter 10, verse 11. Look what he says, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, he gives this incredible thought. Now, the Hebrews right calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. John 10 says he's the good shepherd. Jesus is saying that. And he says, I'm the good shepherd because what does the good shepherd do? He dies for the sheep. I mean, and then look at verse 14, same John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Twice he talks about laying down his life for the sheep. Go all the way down to the famous passage, which is in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then what does he do? I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave me is greater than all. Nobody can pluck in my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, in this whole passage, Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one who gives life. The good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is the one who gives eternal life, and they shall never perish. Go ahead and turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews calls him the great shepherd. The author of Hebrews says he's the great shepherd of the sheep, but John calls him the good shepherd who lays down his life. Notice this point, though. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, who raised from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. How did all this happen? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus Christ shed his blood to be the blood of the new covenant. You know, whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we have it once a month on Sunday nights. I always think of this. I mean, this is the thing. This is the blood of the covenant. I always think of Jesus in the Last Supper with the men at that Passover meal in which he changes it. And he says, take this bread. This is my body. Take this wine. This is my blood. The blood of the new covenant. He says it plainly right there. Jesus Christ, people always ask, when did the New Testament begin? When did the New Testament begin? I mean, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament? Well, the whole first part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. The New Testament doesn't begin until the death of Jesus Christ. The New Covenant, New Testament, doesn't begin until the death of Christ. So almost all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all Old Testament. New Testament begins at the death of the Messiah. Now, we put them in our New Testament, but technically speaking, the first part of all those books, Jesus lived his whole life under the law. They're all under the Mosaic law. Church hadn't begun. The New Testament hasn't begun until the death of the testator, as he says. We saw it in the book of Hebrews. So he says, now the God of peace who brought from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of the covenant. Now, in that room, Jesus told him that he was shedding his blood to establish this covenant. But I love the way it says it, to the blood of the eternal covenant. He's making a contrast between what two covenants? Think about the Mosaic and the New Covenant, right? Okay, the New Covenant is the New Testament, Mosaic Law. Jeremiah 31:31-34, the writer says, "Behold, there will come a day in which I'll make a new covenant with the nation of Israel, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt." What covenant did he make with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? The Mosaic Law, okay? Was that an eternal covenant or a temporary covenant? Temporary. But the eternal covenant is which one? The new covenant. And so he says, through the fact that, he says, the God of peace who brought from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. We see a contrast between the law which ended. See, there are people who think you're under the law now. We've never been under the law. Not the Mosaic Law. Never have been. If you think you are, you're going to live a life of, I'm going to try to figure out a good word to put it. It's going to be a sad life because you're going to put yourself under a law system. And what did we see from the book of Romans? What happens when you put yourself under a law system? It's going to cause you to sin, always. You can never have victory. The law causes the flesh to sin because when the law says don't do something, the flesh automatically says, I'm going to do that. Don't tell me what to do. And so anytime Christians put themselves under a law system in order to try to live, they will always be frustrated because they'll always be sinning. And so we're not under that. That was a temporary covenant made with Israel. We are under the new covenant, which is the eternal covenant paid for by the blood of the Lamb. He wanted them not to miss this, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he said, now, just in case you don't know what I'm talking about, the God of peace who brought from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, who is the great shepherd of the sheep? It is even Jesus, our Lord. He's wanting to make sure they got it. It's the Messiah, it's the Savior, it's Jesus, it's God. We want to thank God for the great shepherd of the sheep who sheds his blood and brings in the eternal covenant. Now, let me ask you this question. The Abrahamic covenant was made with who? Abraham, and that's Israel, right? Okay. The Davidic covenant was made with who? David, and that's Israel. The Palestinian covenant was made with who? Does anybody know? It was actually made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's still Israel, right? The Mosaic covenant was made with who? Israel. Okay. The new covenant was made with who? Where? Israel. Every covenant was made with Israel, not with the church. The night that Jesus Christ said, this is the blood of the new covenant, was the church in existence. When did the church come into existence? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. All of the covenants were made with Israel. Now, we reap the benefits of the covenants. And that's why, going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, he says, in you, Abraham, will all the nations of the world be blessed. So the new covenant was made with Israel. But we as the church reap the benefits of the covenants because Jesus is the Messiah, as we saw Sunday morning, not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles, all nations. Incredible. So look what he says. The God of peace brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So this is the statement. Now, where's his wish? Because he says, now may the God of peace do what? He hadn't told us till you get all the way to verse 21. And here's what he wants. Here's the prayer. To equip you in every good thing to do his will. That's his prayer. Now, he spent a whole chapter, a whole verse talking about the God of peace and brought up the shepherd and the blood of the covenant and Jesus Christ. And all that's just sort of his warm-up. He hadn't even got to the thing that he's wanting. And now he says, here's what I want. I want the God of peace to equip you in every good thing to do his will. God would equip you in every good work. He wants God to equip the believers. Now, the word equip means, it can mean a number of things. If you go look it up in the Hebrew and the Greek lexicon and figure it out, it means to bring to completion, to prepare, to give all that's needed. I think the best interpretation, the best way to take this word is to get you ready, to give you whatever you need. And God always does that. But he says, here's what I want. I want the God of peace to equip you, to give you what you need in every good work. Now, how does God equip us? There's so many things, but I thought of two things that we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, and we've seen it in the book of Romans, and it's over and over. Two things that he gives us to equip us. One, he gives us spiritual gifts. Every one of us in this room has spiritual gifts to serve him. We use the gifts, talents, abilities, but the Bible tells us he's given us spiritual gifts. There's a second thing he's given us to equip us, and that basically is the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. All the way through the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned that idea of the Holy Spirit empowering us to which to exercise our gifts. So he says, I want God to equip you, notice, in every good thing to do his will. Every good thing. In every good work is really what the word means. When he says every good, it's every good idea, every good work, every good aspect to do his will. What he wants is that we would be prepared and equipped to serve God doing what his will is for our lives. I got a little thing to put up here talking about God's will. When you think about God's will, what is God's will for us? Have you even thought about it? You say, well, what does he really want me to do? There's at least five or six places in the Bible where it directly says, this is the will of God for you. But I thought of a couple of things just for you to think about. First of all, to make disciples is God's will. We already know that. He told the disciples, and he tells us to make disciples. Jesus came out and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them, observe all which I've commanded. We know the verses. So one of the things we're supposed to do is to make disciples. You know, it's amazing. Some of the guys in our Thursday morning and Wednesday morning group, we talk about this. In fact, this morning, the Wednesday morning guys, we talked about this whole issue is, what are we supposed to do? What if somebody came up to you and said, what is, you go to Countryside, yeah. What are y'all doing there? How would you answer it? What do you mean? What are we doing here? Well, we're having church. No. Here's the plan. The plan is that we make disciples. What are we doing here? Our goal is to equip believers to make disciples, and that is evangelism and training. So that's God's will for us, is to make disciples. There's another aspect of God's will. That's to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. You have to grow in both grace and knowledge. If you grow in grace only, you'll have license. If you grow in knowledge only, you'll have legalism. You have to have both grace and knowledge. And then the third thing I've got there, God's will is to grow and be holy. There's a number of places, but 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's to be holy. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So there are a number of places in the Bible where he actually says, this is God's will. You know, a lot of people say, I wish I knew God's will for my life. And I tell them in a kind of a funny way, I say, oh, I can tell you God's will for your life. I can tell you. Really what? Well, to be holy, to have joy, pray and be thankful, to be sanctified, to offer your life as a living sacrifice. I mean, there's a lot of places you can say this is God's will because it's direct that he tells us that. Okay, so he says, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, I want you to notice what he does. Because sometimes we as Christians think, okay, I got to go do all this. Well, you do, but it's with God through you. Notice what he says. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It is God who's working in us. It's Christ who works through us. That's why the Philippians passage, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You remember Romans about 2 weeks ago where Paul said, talked about how he prayed and said, all that Christ has accomplished through me. That's how Paul put it. That's why in Philippians 2:13 it talks about God works in us both the will and the work of His good pleasure. It is God who works through us. Now, it is an incredible thing to realize that here we are as a fallen human beings who have been made alive in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, have the Word of God, have fellow believers, and that God will actually take us and work through us His plan and His will. That we can carry out God's will on this earth. What is the prayer? Give us a day, then let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? When you as a believer are fulfilling the will of God, God's will is done on earth. So He says, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. When we do what God wants us to do, it always pleases Him. I always picture, I know this sounds silly, but when I read verses that talk about pleasing God and make this our aim to be pleasing to Him, I picture Him smiling, because that's what, you know, just looking at you and going, good job, that's good, that's good. I'm happy about that. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then He finishes this. It's all through Jesus Christ. Pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. In all ministry and all service, in everything that happens, Jesus Christ gets the glory. It's amazing that we see this in Hebrews, we see it in Romans, we see it in Mark. Every study that we see, every time we study the Bible, it doesn't matter which book it is, it continually comes out in the same issue that who gets the glory in everything. It's always God. It's always Christ. That's who gets the glory. I think it is so amazing that when you live your Christian life and realize that you don't need any glory, it's just the grace of God through everything, and you kind of back off and just say, look, I'm just going to live for Christ, and whatever happens, He gets all the glory. You're going to be okay. Great things are going to happen through you. And you're not going to worry about who gets glory, who gets the honor, who gets the prestige, who gets the credit. The credit goes to who? Jesus, always. So you don't ever get credit anyway. Just face it. You're not going to get any credit for this. You don't want the credit. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. To whom be glory, both now and forever. Or however He puts it here, He says, to Him be glory forever and ever. And then He says, amen. That's really, that's His prayer. So He gave this little prayer. The God of peace equip you and give glory to Jesus. Amen. That's really what He does. He saves us. He empowers us. He gifts us. He uses us. He gets the glory. Do we want to please God? Bring glory to Christ. Do the will of the Father as God works through us. We want to make an impact for Christ. You know, I always think at this time of the year, I feel like that. I know a lot of times when we think of New Year's and the very first of the year in January, it's a new year. We think of the new beginnings. But, you know, for me, it's a new beginning again now. When school starts and summer's over and everything is starting up and everything's sort of fresh. And once again, you could stop and say, God, just from this point on, this new beginning, I just want to live for You and I want to serve You and I want Jesus to get all the glory and I want my life to count for You. And I mean, I think as you look through the book of Hebrews, over and over we keep seeing the same issue for these believers to get back with God and to grow and make a difference. I always remember chapter 5 when He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. There are many of you in this room that ought to be teaching other people and you're not. By this time, you ought to be teaching other people. You ought to be discipling other people. You ought to be taking other people through the 412. You ought to be doing it. Because many of you have been believers for a long time and you know the Scripture. You know it well. And the idea is look at our lives and say, how much time do we have? We don't know. I would really like to think. I know that the older you get, I didn't used to be this way. But the older you get, you realize you'd like for Him to go ahead and come. You know, when you're young, you say, I don't want Him to come yet because I want to get married and, you know, all this other stuff. But then you get older, you say, I'm ready for Him to come. Everything's wearing out. So come on. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead Jesus Christ, that's the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip every one of us in every good thing to do His will as He works in us that which is pleasing. All of this is through Jesus Christ who gets all the glory. That's a powerful little passage for two verses. There's a lot there tonight. Let me give you some applications. First one, let's just realize the importance of the resurrection of Christ. Even though he just mentions it in this passage, he said he brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. We realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central thing of all time because Jesus died and rose again. The death paid for the sin in the sense the resurrection proved it's all true. Without, you have to have both of them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, through that he conquered death, he paid for sin, and he showed that he was God, and that's key. And the gospel is both parts. So when you present the gospel and when you talk to people about Jesus Christ, don't just give half the message. Give the whole thing. And we thank God for the resurrection of Christ. Second application is realize Jesus is our great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd in some places. You know what he does as the shepherd? He provides, Philippians 4:13, and he protects. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's Hebrews 13. Over and over we see that as the shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. You know, we want to follow him. And I think we should do that. Here's the third thing. Let's do the will of the Father. Let's do the will of God. He wants us to make disciples and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to be holy. And so we could say, how are we, you know, if we do the will of God, or how do we do the will of God? Well, A, is that God equips us to do good works. There's no doubt about that. Even when you go to the great grace passage in the Bible, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves to get to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. His plan is that you do good. That's the plan of God, that He would take someone who gives life to and says, I want you to do good work. God equips us to do good works. As this passage says, He is working in us that which is pleasing. And that takes us to be. God is pleased by our service. When you live your life for Jesus Christ, He's pleased. As we serve Him, He is pleased. We are created to do good works, which is pleasing to God. And see, Christ gets all the glory. You know, doesn't that take the pressure off? If you think you've got to do something, or if you think, you know, we've been doing the life of Elijah in Sunday school, and this guy named Obadiah had hid the bad king Ahab was killing. Jezebel was killing all the prophets. So Obadiah went and hid 100 of them, 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, was taking care of them. And but when Elijah found him, Obadiah really needed to make sure that Elijah knew that he had done this. You know, don't you know what I've been doing? I've been hiding the people. And that was good. But the bottom line is, who gets all the glory? It's not us. It's Christ. He always gets all the glory. So it takes the pressure off. In any ministry you do, you don't have to worry who gets credit or not credit. It doesn't matter. In fact, if you get a lot of credit here, you got your reward. Especially if you draw attention to it. When we do God's will, doing good works, Jesus Christ gets all the glory. As we follow our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, may we do good works pleasing to God and bringing glory to Christ who died and rose again for us. Let's pray. We'll open up for some questions. Heavenly Father, what a great passage. Lord, as we think about this, we think about, number one, Lord, that Jesus died and rose again, the importance of the resurrection. Without it, we have nothing, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that death is conquered and sin is paid for and Jesus is God and all of that just from that resurrection. And Lord, we realize we have the great shepherd and he takes care of us and he provides and protects and he's the Savior. He is everything, and we thank you for that. Lord, we want to do the will of, we want to do your will because that's the plan, that we want to be equipped and to do every good thing, working your will and all of those things. We know that you equip us, that you are pleased by our service, and that you get all the glory. Lord, may that be true in our lives. May we do that for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.